Right, we're going to read now, read from the Bible. So we're going to read from 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you haven't been with us for a while, we've been looking at a series in the book of 1 Kings, especially the story of Elijah. And we've looked at Elijah and the famine and raising the widow's son, I should say, and providing for the widow. And now we're going to be looking at this great contest on top of Mount Carmel. You know, we're a lot of things changing at the moment, but I suppose we want to, this morning at least, we want to just kind of continue on the series that we've been looking at. And I think it'll be, it's very relevant to our day and to our age and to the things that are going on in our lives today. But also this afternoon, I want to look at Psalm 91 together with you. And there in Psalm 91, we'll be focusing especially on, you know, how do we focus, and what do we need to focus on as we look at this coronavirus and all that's going on around us. But this morning we're going to look at Elijah and the contest on Mount Carmel. So let's read this together. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to start reading at verse 20. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter, although I won't be covering all of it today. So actually, let's look at verse 19 first. Now therefore, this is Elijah speaking to Ahab. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, Even I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around on the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and he must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four jars with water, and pour on the burnt offering and the wood. And pour it," should say, "and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Right, we're going to pray, and then I'll bring an explanation of God's word. So let's pray together. Lord, in Psalm 119, we read, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Your law is wonderful and good. Your word is always good. And as it spoke to the people of Elijah, so it speaks to us today. And so, Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, would you incline our hearts to hear you, to understand your word, and may you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Elijah starts off here in this story saying, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Will it be the Lord or will it be Baal? Which is really an ancient conundrum. 3,000 years ago, this story came about and Elijah said it to the people of Israel 3,000 years ago, or maybe not quite 3,000 years ago, when people believed that rain and crops and fertility were from the gods and from the deities, the different deities. But I think it would be fair to say that this is a question that still speaks to us today. A question that we need to answer, a question that comes to us and to our society today. Who really is God? Because that's kind of what Elijah is saying. Who is God? Is it the Lord? Or is it, well, we don't have Baals, but maybe we should look at some of our options. Will it be the Lord or mankind? Will it be the Lord or 21st century civilization? Who, after all, is it that keeps this world going? Will it be the Lord or our cleverness? Will it be the Lord or our economy? Will it be the Lord or our politicians? Or will it be the Lord or our economists? You see, our civilization has immortalized man. We're able to do so much, aren't we? We have a lot of things that we're able to do. We build skyscrapers. You stand at the bottom of a skyscraper and you just marvel. You just say, wow, that's huge. That's an incredible accomplishment. We can fly in the sky like tons and tons of metal sitting up there, floating somehow or another in the sky. And then we put cargo inside of it and people inside of it. And it still floats and it still flies. We send telescopes out to outer space, you know, to the edges of our solar system. And then we look at through these telescopes into galaxies that are way beyond our galaxy. Man's accomplishments are incredible. We have computers. We have access to healthcare that the world has never, ever experienced before. We have food. We have money. We have cars. We have phones. We can call somebody on the other side of the world like we're talking to someone over the back fence. We can have this technology here in front of us as well. I can speak here and on Chain Hills Road and everybody else is wherever you are, and you can hear and you can see what's going on as well. You know, the tools of our civilization have empowered us incredibly. But these achievements and these tools give us, there's a sense where they give us pride and power as well. And both of these are dangerous things. Power starts to feel natural and produces and makes us almost invincible. We can solve all the problems of mankind. We can answer all the questions. And if we can't answer them now with science or with philosophies, or if we can't answer them now, I'm sure we'll be able to answer them in maybe 10, 20, 30 years' time. You know, ancient Israel in the time of Elijah, or maybe the ancient Greeks, or even our pre-civilization ancestors would have bowed down to us as gods. And they would have asked of us the things they needed. And we do the same to ourselves. We bow down to ourselves and we bow down to our civilization and we say, what do I need? I need this. Explain this to me. And we get our civilization and our humanity, we get them to sort it out. Now, of course, today we have coronavirus, and maybe the people of Israel who may have before that bowed down to us might now start to swallow and say, well, maybe they're not quite as invincible as we thought they were. But I think the question that Elijah places before Israel, God places before you and me and before us all as a civilization, as a people, as a church, is a good one for today. Will you trust? Will you make God the Lord your God? Or will it be something else? Who will we follow? Why do we keep wavering? So I want to look at the story here. Under three headings, really. First, we're going to look at the scene. Then we're going to look at the prayer that the prophet and Elijah make. And then we're going to see the God that answers. So firstly, the scene. Well-known story, great story. As far as the stories of Elijah go, Israel's in a massive drought. Things aren't going very well for them at all. The economy, which is an agrarian economy, has been absolutely decimated. The Baal, which is the one that's supposed to be caring for them and looking after them, the one that's supposed to be helping them grow their crops and so forth, as God, while he hasn't come up with the goods, everything has come to nothing. This God has come to nothing through the drought and through the famine that has come along with it. Of course, Ahab, he's the king. He puts the blame on Elijah, because Elijah, after all, he must have caused the drought. But Elijah says to the king, it's not me, it's you. You have followed the Baals. You have forsaken the Lord. It's your fault. So Elijah calls everybody together on Mount Carmel, as you saw in verse 19 there. Now, a couple of things about, well, maybe one main thing about Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel seems to be the place where Baal worship was prevalent. You will notice as we were reading through it, the altar of the Lord, which used to be up there on Mount Carmel, the altar of the Lord had been torn down, and then there's an altar of Baal there instead. But one thing to note, especially as we set the scene, that the resources of Baal are huge compared to the resources of the Lord. Did you notice that? The resources of Baal far outstrip the resources of the Lord. There's a famine. There's a lack of bread. People are dying. The crops have wilted. Even animals are dying. And yet, there are 850 prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of the Asherah. By the way, there's the Baal, which is the kind of the male deity, and the Asherah, which is the female deity. But these prophets are fed, are kept alive, are paid by the royal treasury. The royal kitchen is still in full swing. There seems to be no problem there. People might be dying, but we've got to have our prophets. We've got to have our 850 prophets of the Baal and the Asherah. Again, if I can just, as an aside, you will notice that only 450 prophets of the Baal turned up to this contest on Mount Carmel. There was no prophets of the Asherah. I'm not too sure why. Maybe Jezebel thought, well, it's not such a great idea to send all of the prophets to Baal, to this contest. So maybe I'll keep my prophets home. Maybe she didn't quite trust those that Elijah. But either way, 450 at least of the prophets came to Mount Carmel. And these prophets, by the way, they're the media experts of the day. You want to know something about anything, you go and ask a prophet. They're kind of the people influencers. They're the TV journalists. They're the newspaper editors. They're the TV producers. You know, they tell the people how to communicate. They tell the people how to react, how to act. If something happens, this is what you need to do. They're the media experts who know everything about the world. They're the great influencers of society. And these great influencers of society, they are backed by the power of society, by the king and his wife and the queen. They're fed by the king and queen. And then notice as well, you have the 450 prophets, you have their back, the power of the royalty behind them. And then as well, did you notice at the end of verse 21, when Elijah asked them, so how long are you going to waver between these two opinions? And the people didn't answer him a word. So the people had given up on God as well. And so what you have is you have all of this power, all these resources on one hand, and on the other hand, you have little old Elijah. Elijah himself says, I, verse 22, I only, and left of the prophet of the Lord. One against not only 450, but against all of that society and everything going on there. Enormous resources stacked up against Elijah, which is, by the way, an important lesson, a lesson that we read throughout the history of the Bible and throughout the history of the church. If you're into church history and reading church history, the resources of the ungodly are extraordinarily powerful. All stacked up against Elijah. And it's tempting, especially in our society today, when you know, we talk a lot about polls and polling. The highest polls win. The greatest approval ratings win. It's about popularity. It's about the cheering crowd. You know, the polling sets laws. It sets agendas. It sets the direction for our society. It's a numbers game, after all. If you want power, you need people on your side. But it's not God's economy. God has never been influenced by the polls. He's never been influenced by popularity. He's never been influenced by cheering crowds. All of that makes no difference to the power of God. Despite what our society thinks, popularity does not determine reality. Popularity never determines reality. And that's what every believer needs to be reminded of again and again. That's what Elijah believed. And that's what we need to believe as well. As we go into our society, as we live our lives in 21st century New Zealand, for sure we can't go outside our doors at the moment, or at least outside our properties. But when we do, in the midst of everything that's going on in society, in society's rant against God, in our society, in our civilization, kind of flexing its muscle, thinking we're great, we need to remember reality. We need to remember God. We need to look at our society with a perspective of not what is seen, but what is unseen. Not what is seen, but what is unseen. It's a little bit like binoculars. You know, when you look through binoculars, the idea of binoculars is what is far away and small is brought close and becomes big. But often what happens is we take our binoculars and we look at them the wrong way around. You know, I don't know if you've ever done that. You take your binoculars and you look at them through the big side. And then all those things far away become even smaller. Everything you look at becomes very, very small. And our society and our civilization is often like that. They look at the end. They look at eternity. And they see it as small and insignificant and probably not going to happen. But today, me, all that's happening around me, I mean, that's big. That's important. That's what reality is. But we need to look at our binoculars in the right way around. We need to put them on the right way. Who we are, our time, our civilization, our people, who we are is small compared to eternity and compared to God and compared to what will happen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That was Elijah's view as he stood alone against the prophets of Baal, against the whole society of his time, against all the powers that were there. So we see that in the scene, as we set the scene, little Elijah against the power of everything, when actually it's Elijah and the Lord, which dwarfed the 450 prophets and all of his society. Elijah might have looked small, but Elijah with God was in fact big. Secondly, we want to see the parties calling on their gods. So we see what happens when the prophets of Baal start to pray. They seem to start off fairly okay. They take the bull that was given them, they prepare it, and they start calling on the name of their Baal. Now they do that all morning, from morning until noon. Baal, answer us. They seem to do what was in the custom of those people, and in verse 26 there, they limped around the altar that they made. They probably did some dances and crying out to God and all those kind of things that they would do. But then at about midday or a bit after midday, Elijah starts to mock them. And then you notice in verse 28, things start to ramp up. They start crying aloud. They cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances. Look at it. Until blood is gushing out of them. Now, these antics are very high on the scale of religious fervor, aren't they? I mean, these guys are serious about their worship. No doors are left unopened. They believe this stuff. At least I think they do, because otherwise they wouldn't be cutting themselves the way they're doing and doing what they do. But it's interesting in this that the true state of their worship comes to the fore. Look at what Elijah says as he mocks them. Verse 27. Cry aloud, for he's a god. Now, either he's musing, he's thinking about something else. He's relieving himself, which literally is he's going to the toilet. Or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep. He needs to be wakened. You've got to cry louder. You've got to try harder, he's saying. What Elijah's doing, he's saying, Look at how ridiculous your God is. Baal is little more than a man. Little more than a man. Same problems as everyone else. He's distracted. He's on holiday. He's just asleep. Whatever might be happening. Now, I was reading a book a little while ago. It was a book for pastors speaking about pastoral issues. And often you see pastors struggle with pride just like everybody else. And we look up to other pastors that are, you know, maybe have bigger churches, have bigger budgets, are very popular speakers, the ones who have talks on YouTube that go viral and all that kind of stuff. You know, everybody wants to be one of these guys. And this man was writing about that. And he said, you know, the guy is just a man. He's just a man like you and me. Every morning he has to get up and he has to put his pants on, just like you and I do. And then he got a little bit crass and he said, every morning they have to go to the toilet, just like you and I do. And that's exactly what Elijah's doing here. He's saying this Baal and this stuff that you're believing in Baal is no different than human beings. He's just as weak as you and I are. He needs to sleep. He needs to go on journeys. He's thinking about something else. You've got to cry out louder. You see, we're a ridiculous bunch sometimes when we look up at other people and we think, wow, I would love to be like them. But they're just like you and me. They were born the same way you and I were. They had to wear nappies just like you and I did. One day they'll get old, they'll get frail, they'll lose their hair. At least some of them will. We're a ridiculous bunch. You see, when we pride ourselves in our achievement of our society and we look at what we've accomplished, but at the end of the day, it's just human. It's merely human. And these prophets of Baal, they get fringier and fringier. They get more and more desperate. God, Baal, why will you not hear us? Why will he not hear them? Because he can't. He can't hear them. He can't help you. That's the truth. He can't. After all our achievements in our society today, the world is panicking. Why? Because its security and its wealth and its economy are being eroded by a little virus that we can't even see. Our wealth, our economy, our health system are human at its core. And it will suffer the same fate as human beings. It will come and it will go. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm very thankful for our health system. I'm thankful for a government that has responded very quickly to this epidemic, or this pandemic now. A Ministry of Health that keeps us informed as to what's going on. A World Health Organization that knows all about this COVID-19 and is warning us. And all of these things, no doubt, have saved countless lives. But we cannot put our stock in them. We cannot put our stock and our faith and our trust in the system. Our civilization is human to its core. The more you trust that, the more you put your faith in our human civilization, in our human system, the more fearful you will become and I will become. Because it's built on shifting sand, because it's human at its core. Because you get there. That's what Baal worship does. That's what human worship does. And notice we get to Elijah. Look at what he does. Firstly, he goes to the altar and he repairs the altar of the Lord. Now, it emphasizes there in verse 31, he takes his 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, Israel shall be your name. You know, God had made a covenant. God had made a promise to Jacob. And God had said, I'm entering into a relationship with you and with your children. And this was hundreds of years ago. From Elijah's time back, it was hundreds of years ago. But that's the same God. That God then was the God here now at the time of Elijah. A God who had made promises back then is a God who makes promises now. And the God of the promise remains. Unlike Baal, who's off on holiday or who's asleep or whatever he is, this God, he's the same God and he hears. And then he prays. Notice his prayer in verse 36. Oh, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So he's going back and he's saying, you are the God then. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was hundreds of years ago. You're that same God. You are our God. You've entered into relationship with your people. You will continue to be this God. Oh, Lord God, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Bring glory to yourself. I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. In other words, your word still goes out, and I've been bringing that word. And that, verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. In other words, there is a desire for repentance from Elijah for God's people. What a difference in prayer. Lifting up the name of God and saying, this is who God is. I acknowledge you as this God and I rest in you. I trust that you are still the same God. You can do this. No frenzy, no panic. Just as intense and just as earnest as these Baal worshippers, but a focus, a complete trust in this God, a calm assurance. And then thirdly, the real God answers. That's the climax of the story, isn't it? Verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God sends down fire. He answers Elijah's prayer because he is God. Man is not. The power of man, the power of the Baal, is no power because it has no power. God is over it all. Really, the focus of the story is the coming down of the fire and the power of God. But if that's all we see, then we miss something. Because the fire came down, and what did it consume? The offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, the lick, and licked up the water. Elijah was calling for a sacrifice. Sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Sacrifices were about sin. It was the time of the evening sacrifice when Elijah put everything together. Sacrifices were about acknowledging sin. You know, it was acknowledging that you want to come into relationship with God. You want to have God as your God. Blood needs to be shed. Forgiveness of sin needs to be made. To be right with God, blood needs to be shed. And so you see what happened on Mount Carmel was really a small and miniature of what would happen on a mountain closer to Jerusalem, still in Israel, but closer to Jerusalem, where there's going to be another contest, a contest between the powers of darkness and the powers of light, where again you have a weak human being, Jesus, against the Roman army, against the society, against the leaders of his day, and all the powers of darkness. And on Mount Calvary, on the cross that Jesus died, there you witness a great sacrifice. That sacrifice, the fire of the Lord fell on the sacrifice. The fire of God's wrath fell on the sacrifice. The wrath of God against sin, the sin that clings to us, the sin that clings to those who call on him. You see, as the fire of the Lord came down, it consumed the Son of God. He was consumed on the cross where we deserve to be. You know, as the fire of God in the time of Elijah came down on the sacrifice, that fire should have come down and consumed the people of Israel. But it didn't. It consumed the sacrifice instead. And what we have here is incredible. And what we have in our day and age and what we have in our own hearts is not that much different from these people of Israel. Let's be honest. We've bowed to the comforts and the successes and the securities of our civilization. We've trusted in this more than trusted in God. The wrath of God should consume us. But when we believe in Him alone, He takes the wrath. Jesus takes the wrath. And He is consumed, and we are spared. This is love. Not that we loved Him. That's far from the truth. We did not love Him. But that He loved us and sent His only begotten Son to be a atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's the wonder of being a Christian. We don't receive the fire from heaven. Jesus did. And we're spared. We have a majestic and loving and glorious Father. And so we can go from here. We can face our civilization. We can face our world. We can face the devil. We can face all that is before us. We're small, insignificant, yes. But not really. Not really. Because we know the end. We know reality is not what we see with our eyes, but reality is what is eternal, what is unseen. And we know who walks with us, who goes with us. As He walked with Elijah, as He was with Elijah, so He will be with us and for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He came and He gave. He was the sacrifice. He was consumed when we deserved to be consumed. And so would You give each one of us to be able to live in a way that we see the truth, that we see reality, that we see not what is seen, but what is unseen. We struggle with this.